This morning's text is Acts chapter 16. We're going to read the first five verses. So then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in faith and increased in number daily. You may know the life story of a man named George Mueller. I know many of you do. If you don't, I highly recommend you getting a biography of George Mueller's life and reading it. It'll be an encouragement to your soul. But Mueller built multiple orphanages over in Ashleydown, England, in the mid to late 1800s. And he didn't have any personal salary, and he never asked for financial support, but he just simply trusted the providence of God to both guide and to provide in every area of need. He fully embraced the simple truth of 1 Peter 5:7, which is, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Well, one day there was a lack of food in the orphanage, but no lack of orphans in the orphanage. And Mueller asked the orphans and the staff to pray and to thank God for what he had provided, although at that point nothing had yet been provided. And a few moments later, a baker knocked at the door and said that the night before he had felt led to make extra bread and to bring it and donate to the orphanage. And before the baker was done talking, a milk truck driver walked up to the door and said, "Hey, my milk truck just broke down out in the street. You might as well come take all that and use it before it goes bad." Listen, God is not blind to what we need. He is not indifferent to what we feel. He's not disinterested in our labor for him. The Apostle Paul here has just embarked on the second missionary journey, and he's traveled overland. He would have traveled through a mountain pass called the Cilician Gates on his way to the churches that had been established on the first missionary journey. But as we noted that last time, this trip was going to be conducted without his friend Barnabas and without the young man John Mark. And you have to keep in mind those facts as you see the way that Luke opens up this chapter 16. Of course, the chapter breaks were added much later, but Acts 16 opens with this kind of providential surprise. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Remember, behold just means look, right? So Paul, Luke's describing Paul, right after he has split from Barnabas, over the conflict over John Mark, comes to Lystra, and Luke says he gets to Lystra, look, there was a Timothy. By the time we get very far in Acts 16, right there in the first verse, God has provided a sort of replacement for young John Mark, who is missing, and this young man named Timothy, whom Paul would call his own son in the faith. God's also going to provide another traveling partner for Paul in this chapter. Although we won't look at it today, but you know that he's already got Silas with him, and you don't get very far in this chapter. You'll see there is a shift between verse 8 and verse 10. In verse 8, you'll hear the narrator using the word they, but in verse 10, he starts using the word we. And that lets us know that Luke, who has written this, has joined Paul at that point for the very first time. God is providentially providing for his apostle here. But even the provision of God comes with difficult and sometimes controversial decisions which have to be made. So this morning we're just going to walk through this short text in three simple points. We're going to see Timothy's dubious background, Paul's difficult decision, and God's divine approval. As far as the dubious background of Timothy, it's described in verses 1 and 2. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, or Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which, that is Timothy, was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. So as Paul and Silas travel over land to revisit the cities that Paul's already brought the gospel to, the apostle would have had a chance to fill Silas in on the various experiences of that first missionary journey, right? You can imagine them on this trip. Well, there's Derbe. You know, Barnabas and I preached the gospel there. Oh, look, we're coming up on Lystra, right? There's the city's trash heap where they threw my limp body after they stoned me and left me for dead. If you remember on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had gotten run out of Antioch in Pisidia, and they came to Iconium, and they got ran out of Iconium. And when they came to Lystra, the place that's being described here in chapter 16, Paul healed a man who had been born lame. He'd been lame from his mother's womb. And when the people of Lystra saw that, they determined that Paul and Barnabas were both gods visiting in human form, right? Here comes the parade and oxen and garlands, and we're going to make a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, because clearly these are the gods Zeus and Hermes come in human form, and we have to worship them. Well, instead, Barnabas and Paul could barely keep the people from doing that. Paul preached a message about Jesus, the true God who has come in human form, and was barely able to stop the people. And instead, the Jews who followed from Antioch and Iconium convinced the people of Lystra to murder Paul. And so they stoned him, thought he was dead, dragged him out, threw him on the trash heap. Well, welcome back, right? Here's Paul returning to this place. Hardly seems a place like he'd want to revisit. But what we learn now, which we were not told in Acts 14, is that some people in the city, in fact, did hear the gospel and believed on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Luke describes in verse 1 that as Paul and Silas arrive in Lystra, Timothy, who is a young man, he's probably somewhere between his mid-teens and early 20s, is already a disciple. Luke says he is the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess or a Jewish woman and believed, but his father was a Greek. We actually know the name of Timothy's mother, although Luke doesn't tell us here. Paul writes to Timothy later in 2 Timothy 1:5, and he says, when I recall to remembrance the unfeigned, or right, the sincere faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in you also. So sometime back in those events in Acts 14, a Jewish woman named Lois heard the gospel, and her daughter Eunice heard the gospel. And as a result, this young man Timothy also heard the gospel. And he was saved long before Paul and Silas come back on this return journey. Because Paul later on speaks of Timothy as his own son in the faith, it's very possible that he was even saved as Paul was there at Lystra the first time. But it may have happened later. But Timothy comes from a very odd family, according to Luke. His mother is Jewish and a believer. His father was a Greek. And at this time, he's using Greek in the sense of Gentile. So, according to rabbinic law, which this is not the law of the land, but it was the law of the Jewish religion, Jews were not allowed to marry Gentiles. However, the further out you got from Jerusalem, you know, you get out into that Jewish dispersion, the further away from Jerusalem you get, the more and more common those kind of intermarriages were. It was not encouraged, but it was a reality. Yeah, I wish we knew more about the history of Lois and Eunice and Timothy. Not because we need it, just because I'm curious. You know, how did this marriage happen? Had Lois and Eunice become essentially non-practicing Jews? Was it a matter of survival and practicality? Right? What happened to Timothy's father? Because when Luke says there in verse 1, his father was a Greek, that's in the imperfect tense, which he's not saying that Timothy's father was a Gentile and he's a Gentile no more. He's saying Timothy's father was no more. At some point, Timothy's father had died and was no longer in the picture. And we're left to wonder, but soon we're going to find out. Timothy was not circumcised, and there's some debate about whether his father refused that ritual because he was a Gentile and he thought that was offensive, or exactly what it was that happened. But this mixed parentage would have been the subject of a lot of scrutiny in Timothy's life. According to rabbinic tradition, a person's Jewishness was established through the maternal lineage, the mother's line. I know that seems very strange to us, but essentially a young man who was born to a Jewish father and a Gentile mother would not have been considered Jewish. But Timothy's situation, where he has a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, he would have been considered a Jew, except for the fact that he had not been circumcised the way Jewish tradition dictates. And that's going to be very important in a moment, so just stick that in the back of your head for a second. But for now, the specifics of Timothy's family is not as important as the description of his character. In verse 2, it says, he was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. Lystra is where they're at. Iconium is where Paul's going. And the quality of character that's demonstrated toward these other Christians by Timothy is likely due to the fact that his mother and grandmother had consistently presented God's word to him. Paul's later going to write to Timothy and say, I know that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So they had been drilling God's word into Timothy's mind. Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and mother, had taken the time to teach him God's word. And Timothy also could have had good character because he had had the opportunity to witness what true Christian dedication looked like. I mean, if you think back, you remember how affected that Paul was by seeing the stoning of Stephen? Well, Timothy got to see the stoning of Paul on his first trip to Lystra. He saw what real Christian commitment looked like, and certainly it left an indelible impression on his character. So Timothy's good reputation among Christians in Lystra and Iconium, right, the city where Paul's at and the city where he's going next, caused it to be a reasonable plan on Paul's part to say, hey, I want to take Timothy with me. He could be the kind of assistant that we've lost in John Mark because of John Mark's abandonment. This is the beginning here of a lifelong relationship that I think we tend to overlook. I know, you know, Sunday evening services, we went through pastoral epistles, so it wasn't long ago. I just finished 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the letters that Paul wrote to him. But I still tend to think we overlook this young man. You think about Timothy's impact just on the New Testament that we have, right? Paul wrote two personal letters to Timothy, which are in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy. 6 other letters by Paul, those 6 being 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, are all listed as being co-written by Timothy. Paul says, this is me and Timothy writing to you. In 2 others, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Timothy is called a fellow worker. And we already said how Paul calls him my son in the faith. Right? We don't want to overlook the character of this young man. Listen to Paul's own words. As Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he tells them, I'm going to send Timothy to you. Listen to what he says. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me in the gospel. So Timothy had this dubious background, but he was a man of such excellent God-given character that he was a blessing to the Apostle Paul. And he's still a blessing for us today. Listen, whatever your past circumstances, especially those circumstances which you had no control over, Timothy didn't have any control over who his parents were, how he was born. Do not let those inhibit your future usefulness. Now let's move on from Timothy's dubious background to Paul's difficult decision. Because the fact that Timothy had an excellent reputation among Christians made Paul want to take him on this missionary journey. He apparently had more confidence in young Timothy than he did in Barnabas' cousin John Mark. However, the desire to add Timothy as an assistant on this mission created a difficult decision for Paul. Look at verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. That is, Paul wanted Timothy to go with him. And he took and circumcised them because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy's excellent character might have been known to Christians, but it was just that questionable background that was best known among the Jews. The Jewish people in these communities, they were well aware of this family's history. No doubt, they knew Timothy's family history better than we know Timothy's family history. They knew Timothy's father was or had been a Gentile. It was apparently known that when Timothy was born, tradition demands that 8 days later for a Jewish boy, they have a Brit Milah, or sometimes it's called a Bris, right? They would have this ceremony 8 days after the boy was born and he would be circumcised. But they know that never happened for Timothy. So at this point, we just need to recognize what's happening in verse 3 here. It causes some people's heads to spin because, I mean, didn't we just deal with almost an entire chapter where the Jerusalem council determined that circumcision was not necessary, right? And wasn't Paul there? And in fact, didn't we see Paul arguing that circumcision was not required for righteousness? But now we get to chapter 16, verse 3, and Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. What is going on? Some folks accuse Paul of just being wildly inconsistent here. In fact, you can even make more of an argument for that when you remember the letter to the Galatians. We've talked about that letter was already written at this point. In fact, it was written to Christians in exactly the area where Paul is now traveling. And in Galatians, Paul brings up another similar issue. Instead of Timothy, it's with a young man named Titus. And listen to what Paul says about Titus and his situation in Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5. He says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Not because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he describes that situation where some men from Jerusalem came up to Antioch and tried to compel a young man named Titus, a young Gentile man who was a believer, you have to be circumcised. And Paul says, look, they just snuck in order to cause trouble, the way Paul describes it. So he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. It's a very difficult wording there. Simply it means we did not yield or submit to their demands for even a moment. Paul adamantly refused to have Titus circumcised. But now here's Timothy, and he's changed his mind apparently. He's going to do this for Timothy. If both situations are equal, then Paul is being inconsistent. However, both situations are not equal in some very important ways. First off, Titus was a Gentile, and Timothy was considered a Jew because he had a Jewish mother. All the debate to this point has been whether or not Gentiles must be circumcised. It has not even entered into the question at this point whether or not Jews should be circumcised. It's a different question altogether, and so these two situations are not equal. Secondly, the antagonists are different. It says here, Luke tells us in verse 3, that Paul circumcised Timothy, quote, because of the Jews which were in that area. Paul hoped to reach those people with the gospel. Whether we like to admit it or not, the antagonists with Titus were not unbelieving lost folks. They were the ones insisting that Titus be circumcised were Jewish believers. It was saved people who were insisting on that. And in doing that, they were showing they had a non-biblical view of what salvation is. They saw salvation as partially by works. And Paul says, no, we're going to have none of that. But with Timothy, he's doing it so that he can reach unbelieving people. Third, the reason for the action was different. Well, some believing Pharisees insisted Titus must be circumcised. Paul refused to submit to them, right? He told the Galatians, he stood fast in the liberty where Christ has made him free. He would not consider for a moment surrendering to false teaching which suggested that Titus the Gentile must be circumcised. However, with Timothy, the reason for the action was not to prove to believers that Timothy was saved. It was simply to prevent an unnecessary offense to unbelievers. Having Timothy circumcised was a matter of expedience. It was an issue of practicality to remove any barrier to the spread of the gospel. Nobody here in Acts 16 is saying that Timothy had to do this in order to be saved. In fact, Luke is clear in verse 1. He was already a disciple of Jesus. He's already saved before Paul and Silas even come to town. What Paul is urging here is not a question of, what must I do to be saved? It's answering the question, what is a saved person willing to do for the sake of others? And in that sense, this is perfectly consistent with what Paul has held and taught everywhere in his letters. On one hand, he teaches, do not budge when it comes to those who would teach a false gospel that somehow some work has to be involved to be saved. But on the other hand, he's always taught, do everything in your power to prevent unnecessary barriers to the message of salvation. Listen, there's a principle here for us to embrace, but we have to embrace it very carefully. The principle here is do not allow any unnecessary cultural distinctions be a hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. Let me say it again so you follow it. Do not allow any unnecessary cultural distinctions to be a hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. Now note that word, though, unnecessary. If the culture would lead us to do something that was sinful in order for us to proclaim Jesus, we are not free to engage in any kind of sin in that respect. But the circumcision of Timothy is not a matter of, well, is it sinful for Timothy to be circumcised? Is it sinful for him not to be circumcised? There's no question either way there. It was a matter of just removing a cultural concern which would have prevented him from being able to have effective ministry to the Jews as they go out and they proclaim the gospel. As long as it is not a matter of committing sin, we should bend over backward in every way in order to remove any barrier which prevents people from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, you don't have to just take my word for it. We'll hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19-22. 1 Corinthians 9:19-22, Paul describes his own mindset and his own ministry as this. He says, though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law. Not being without law to God, but under the law of Christ. That I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak, became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Listen, again, be careful how you would try to apply that principle to our lives, because Paul does not there say that he ever engaged in or encouraged sin in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. He doesn't say anything like, well, to the drunks, I became a drunk so that I could witness to the drunks. He doesn't say that. But clearly, Paul moved freely in and out of these sort of irrelevant cultural distinctions, which don't really matter. He could move in and out of those in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ freely. So, Paul, I'm certain, could put on his old Pharisee outfit and walk into a synagogue of the Jews and use that opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus to those people who considered themselves the most religiously separate people. And then when he left the synagogue, he could change the outfit and walk into a Gentile's home and sit down at a table and eat with them, something one of those Pharisees would never do. Right? Because those kind of distinctions are not relevant. They're unimportant distinctions. The gospel is primary. So he's not going to allow irrelevant cultural distinctions to be an obstacle to the gospel. Look, I don't doubt that Paul put a lot of prayerful contemplation into the decision here to circumcise Timothy and to bring him on the journey. In fact, it was a difficult decision for Paul, but it was a difficult decision for more than just Paul. I mean, obviously, Timothy is actually the one who's going to have a very painful procedure done, especially for an adult. The churches described here from Lystra and Iconium, who thought very highly of Timothy, they're going to have a sacrifice on their part to lose him from their ministry. Lois and Eunice had seen Paul stoned and left for dead before, and now they're going to watch Timothy, their son and grandson, follow the apostle down the road to who knows what. There's difficult decisions for everybody here. This isn't easy, but it is vital to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And so we should ask ourselves, what are we willing to do in order to advance the cause of our Savior? Because as Paul encounters this sort of questionable background of Timothy, he made this difficult decision to sort of willingly sacrifice some of his own and some of Timothy's freedom in hopes of advancing the cause of Christ. Now, look at how that was met with God's divine approval in verses 4 and 5. As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in faith and increased in number daily. What verse 4 is telling us is that Paul and Silas, and now Timothy with them, visited those churches that were established in the first missionary journey and delivered that letter that was written back in Acts 15 from the Jerusalem Council. Remember, that letter that we talked about in Acts 15 had two main purposes, two main points in the letter. The first one was salvation is not by works like circumcision or keeping Jewish traditions. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Any individual walking the face of this planet and breathing God's air can be saved from eternal punishment simply by repenting of their sins and trusting Jesus as their Savior. There's no other work necessary for salvation. And so even you here today can be saved by turning from your sin and believing in Jesus. Any notion that you have of some other action that my past makes it impossible. There's nothing that's happened in your past that makes salvation impossible. Anything that you have now that you think, well, I would be saved except, you take whatever that except is and turn away from it, because nothing you're holding on to is worth keeping if it keeps you away from salvation in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Trust Jesus. That is the essence of salvation. It's by grace, God's undeserved favor. The second part of that letter encouraged those who were saved to live in loving consideration of others. If you remember, it encouraged Gentile believers not to engage in some activities that were especially offensive to the cultural ideas of the Jews, right? So, hey, don't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. We know there's nothing about that meat that's sinful, but it's going to be an offense to your Jewish neighbors, and so that you can be a witness to them, give that up on your own accord. So the letter argued out of concern for the lost, to avoid those cultural concerns which might create a barrier to the gospel, out of concern for other Christians choose to willingly deny yourself freedoms which might otherwise cause them to stumble in their faith. As they go about and they're delivering this letter and the message of God's truth that goes along with that letter, it helped to establish a proper understanding of salvation and also a proper understanding of Christian living. Now, as theological issues, we would describe those as grace and sanctification. Although if we go past like just the theological issue and putting them into practice, we would talk about that as evangelism and discipleship. Those two issues are vital to the spiritual health and advancement of the Lord's churches. Because the first establishes what is the truth about salvation. It's grace alone. It's undeserved. It lies in the will and the work of God. And since it is undeserved, and is purely in the will and the work of God, then no lost sinner is beyond the reach of God's grace. And that understanding, when it is put into practice, is going to lead these churches to start proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell the world that salvation is of the Lord. Repent and trust Jesus. The second part of it establishes how a person lives. We live in loving submission to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in all things. We're called to walk in a loving concern for the lost, calling them to repentance and faith. We're called to to walk in a loving concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ, preferring them over ourselves. For those of you who've been here on Wednesday nights, you might recognize that as nothing other than the continued biblical theme of love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now just look at how God's divine approval rests on those who know those two basic truths and live them out. You can back up to chapter 15, verse 31. When the church at Antioch received that letter with that message of those two points, it says in chapter 15, verse 31, they rejoiced for the consolation, right? They had joy. They were glad for the encouragement. In chapter 15, verse 41, as Paul and Silas first began taking this message out, beginning the journey, it says that they were confirming the churches. That word confirming there means to strengthen. Right? So churches find joy and encouragement. Churches find strength in that message. And now see Luke's description in our text in verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. So were the churches established in faith and increased in number daily. The word there, established, means to make strong or to make firm, to set a firm foundation. When a church embraces these foundational truths, that salvation is by grace and that Christian life is characterized by love for others, what it does is it establishes this secure foundation, we see that God gives spiritual and in verse 5, even numerical growth. So I need to stop, but essentially what we've learned in this text from Timothy's situation, your questionable, right, your dubious background is not a hindrance to Christian service. Do not let what's in your past be a hindrance to your Christian service. Like Paul, you're going to be faced with difficult decisions, and those choices need to be made on the principle of what is it that advances the gospel primarily. Not what do I like or what will make other people happy, but what's best for the cause of Christ. And then like these churches, if we embrace God's grace and salvation and a call to lovingly submit to others for the sake of Christ, we can expect God's divine approval on our assembly, just like we see on these churches in Paul's second missionary journey.